Well, I want to say good morning as well. If you are a guest with us, my name is Adam, and my family and I have been, I had the joy of being here at Blossom Valley Bible Church now for almost 8 months. After growing up in this area, we moved away. My wife and I met in Santa Cruz. Long story, we ended up in the Central Valley, and I just talked to Eric. He was out there in Modesto for a while. God let us off punishment being out there, and we were able to come back about 8 months ago and be back here at Blossom Valley Bible Church. You know, I want to say a special welcome to those of you who were invited by a friend, or maybe you just found your way here on Easter morning and you don't normally go to church. You might not even believe what we believe. You might not buy into the Bible or the Christian faith, and that's okay. We're glad that you're here today. We're kicking off a brand new series called Coexist. Maybe you're familiar with the bumper sticker. It's going to go about 10 weeks, and you'll notice on the front of the bulletin, I don't have mine in front of me. By the way, if you see any spelling errors or things like that, I went to public school. Give me a break. You can blame me for that, but you can get an idea of some of the topics, some of the things we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. I woke up this morning on Facebook. I saw a meme, and it's like this. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Maybe some of you can relate to this picture right here. At our age, we can hide our own Easter eggs, wait half an hour, and have no clue where we left them. Some of you relate to that? Some of you relate to that? So it's interesting, this coexist bumper sticker. I used to live in Santa Cruz, and if you're familiar with Santa Cruz, they, you know, if you don't have at least five bumper stickers here, you're not fitting in over there. But it's a very common one. What's interesting is that there's a lot of controversy over it. It was originally written or designed by a Polish guy, and it was only included the three major monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Some others adapted it, and then a couple businesses, LTDs, were started in order to collect funds for the use of that sticker. And very ironically, there's a battle going on in court over who has the rights of this coexist sticker. They can't seem to coexist and both profit from it. But let me go over with you at least the current version of the coexist sticker. The letter C is the Islamic crescent, and you'll see that up there. And then you have what is the peace symbol. The third symbol is the symbol for male and female. Some would also say it represents science. The X is represented by the Jewish Star of David, and then you have the I, and it's really the dot on the I, which is the symbol for Wiccan or paganism. And then you have the Chinese peace symbol or the yin-yang symbol in place of the S, and then, of course, the Christian cross, which is in place of the T. Now, let me tell you my goals for this entire series, because again, you may not buy into everything that we here at Blossom Valley Bible Church buy into. In fact, one of the things I like to remind myself of and of people is that we don't pretend to have all the answers. We don't pretend to have it all together. We are people in process doing the best we can to learn and to grow and to understand truth. So here's my three goals for this series. Number one, to understand what Christianity is and is not. The very term Christian, which, by the way, was given to Christians in the first century by people who disagreed with them. They called them little Christ because they were so often talking about this guy, Jesus Christ. But we have all kinds of different names on churches. You have three really major Christian branches. You have Orthodox Christians, you have Catholicism, and you have Protestantism. I'll explain in the weeks to come a little bit about each of those. I remember growing up just down the street here, just past Burnell Road, and I went to the little Lutheran church on the corner of Santa Teresa and Avenida España. And I'll never forget when the church near it went up, not long after the Lutheran church that I attended was up. I remember going to my parents so confused. Why do they have a different name on their church? What's the difference? And so since the time I was a little kid, I've been fascinated by faith, by religion, and by churches, and the different names and the distinctions and the things that tend to separate them as well. And so that's my first goal, is that we would understand what Christianity really is and what it isn't. The second goal is that we would learn some things about other religions and philosophies. I'm going to be talking about agnosticism. I'm going to talk about atheism. I'm going to talk about the fastest growing religion in America, It is the religion of non-religion. They call themselves the nuns. They are atheists, agnostics, and people who would classify them as spiritual, but they have pretty much disbanded and disowned religion. Some of you might be in that place. You might have just had horrible experiences growing up in church. Maybe you have been deeply offended or wounded or hurt in some way by churches or church leadership. And unfortunately, we live in a world where that is far too common. Nonetheless, I'm glad you're here, even if that has been your experience in the past. But I want to honor the differences between Christianity and other faiths and other beliefs, not in a disrespectful way. My goal is to be respectful and honorable of all beliefs and all religions, though I may disagree. Biologists tell us that we have 90% of our DNA is the same as that of monkeys. That 5% difference matters. It makes a difference. And so while I want to respect and be respectful of all religions and all beliefs, my Christian faith informs me that that's how I should be towards other people. I want to honor the differences too. And then finally, in today's very toxic tribal culture that we live in, and it's so charged mostly by our politicians, I believe that as Christians, that we can disagree, and yet we can remain friends. We can have vast differences in what we believe about faith, about religion, about Jesus, about God, yet we can be respectful of one another. We can have a dialogue. We can have a conversation. We can listen and learn from anybody. And so that's my goal. One, that we would understand what Christianity really is and what it isn't, that we would learn about other faiths and yet honor the differences, but also learn how to talk and to listen. We can be respectful, we can be loving, and we can be good neighbors, though we may disagree. You guys okay with that? Sound like a plan? All right. So I'm looking forward to this, and I hope that if you're not a regular attender here, that maybe you'll just give us a chance for 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 weeks as we go through this coexist series, and we'll learn from you, and you'll learn from us. So I'm going to start this morning in the book of Luke. If you have a Bible, or if you want to open up your cell phone and go to your Bible app, I'm going to look at the bookends, if you will. I'm going to look at the very beginning of the book of Luke, and I'm going to look at the very last chapter of the book of Luke. And if you don't have a Bible, you can read it up on the screen as I read it. The book of Luke starts off like this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Okay, he's talking about people collecting information, writing stories, writing biographies about all that was going on and all that was relevant to Jesus Christ. We have 4 biographies that have been preserved throughout the centuries in our New Testament. And just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first, this is really important here, from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. And so Luke is gathering information that he collected from actual eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, who were with him, who saw him crucified, who heard his teaching, both men and women. They were actual eyewitnesses, and that's very significant. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, Luke is an investigative reporter, if you will. He was also a doctor, and so he undertook this task. And everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was probably the guy who helped fund this research and the materials so that Luke could write his account. Here's why. So that you may know the certainty. The certainty. Some of us grew up in church and we still have a Sunday school God. Or we have a Sunday school version of what it means to follow Jesus. And while the kids on the video are cute, we need to also grow up and understand what the Bible really teaches about Jesus. So that we may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And then I'm going to jump to the end, the very end of Luke 24, but I want you to get a sense of why Luke is writing. He didn't say, once upon a time. He didn't start off his book a long time ago in a universe far, far away. Okay? Eyewitnesses, certainty, carefully investigated. And then you jump to Luke 24, and this is what it says. On the first day of the week, that was Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the sun is just starting to crack above the hills, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes, probably angels, that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all the things to the 11, that is the apostles, minus Judas, and to all the others. Here's some of the women. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. Now listen to the disciples' response. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw. That word saw is to take inventory. It's to look carefully, to investigate. And he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Would you bow your heads, and I just want to say a quick prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, the chance to gather together, and thank you for what this means for us. Who follow you and who recognize your authority and your lordship in our lives. You've given us hope, and you've demonstrated to us by your death and resurrection that you love us. And so help us to know that in greater measure this morning. Open up our eyes and hearts. Help us to be attentive to hear what you want to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Karl Marx, he termed Christianity an opiate of the masses, a drug, a tool of exploitation. Sigmund Freud, the great psychiatrist, called Christianity an illusion, a crutch, a source of guilt and pathologies. Bertrand Russell said, I say quite deliberately, that the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of the moral progress in the world. And then if you're familiar with Gregory House, MD, the TV show, he said, rational arguments don't usually work on religious people, otherwise there would be no religious people. Even today, for many people, Christianity is simply a crutch. It's something that impedes advancement morally. It impedes science. Christianity is a source of bigotry, both racial and gender. Many people say that Christianity is the cause of wars, pollution, animal extinction, overpopulation, and inflation. In the weeks to come, I'm going to kind of compare and contrast some of the things that Christianity has accomplished and some of the ways in which Christianity has changed, especially the Western world that we live in. But the question I want to ask for us today is not, does Christianity work? I don't want us to ask the question, do I like it? The question we must ask is it true? Is it true? You see, the central reality of the Christian faith, everything hinges on this one thing. It's the linchpin. Did Jesus physically, bodily rise from the dead? And if he physically and bodily rose from the dead, if this is true, then everything else we read in the Gospels is plausible. Now, Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet, he was a great teacher, but he was not crucified. In fact, before Jesus was nailed to the cross, God did a miracle and substituted Jesus for Judas. And so it was actually Judas who died on the cross. Judaism does not accept that. They do believe that a man named Jesus lived. They do believe that Jesus died, but they do not believe that he rose again from the dead. Eastern religions, for example, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, they don't really address this, though some of its modern teachers will say that Jesus was not resurrected, but he was reincarnated. Many New Age beliefs, including the Baha'i faith, teach that it was not a physical or bodily resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection, and that you and I as well can have that spiritual resurrection. Jehovah Witnesses, by the way, believe the same thing. Jesus was spiritually resurrected. Mormons don't believe in a cross. They believe that he was impaled on a pole. And isn't it interesting when you think about the cross? It is a symbol that people wear on jewelry. There are people, including me and my oldest son, we have tattoos of crosses on our body. Can you imagine, though? I mean, think about it. In the first century, the cross was the most significant symbol of death and suffering. It was a form of execution. Imagine someone today wearing a hangman's noose as jewelry. Or imagine someone getting a tattoo of an electric chair and that being a symbol of hope and of life for them. The cross, which was a symbol of death and of suffering and of judgment by the Roman Empire, is now a symbol of hope for billions on our planet. Even in the first century, the resurrection was very controversial. Throughout the centuries, it has been, and especially in the last 150 years, as we have advanced with modern science and technology and all kinds of other social sciences, modern people have come up with several different explanations for what really happened in order to dismiss that Jesus rose from the dead. Here are five of the common explanations that have been used, especially over the last 150 years, but some of these can be traced to the very days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The first one, it's called the wrong tomb theory. In other words, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. It was an empty tomb. They just had the wrong one. We didn't read it this morning, but if you go back a few pages in Luke and some of the other Gospels, the women actually followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and watched where Jesus was buried. But nonetheless, if it was the wrong tomb, guess what? Pilate appointed Roman soldiers to guard the wrong tomb. All the opponents had to do was produce the body from the actual tomb where he was buried, and Christianity would have been done. We would have never heard of it. It would have ended days after. The wrong tomb theory. Another one is called the hallucination theory. I love this one. This basically says that the disciples so badly wanted to believe that Jesus would rise from the dead that they actually convinced themselves that it had really happened. And this is what some people call cultural elitism or snobbishness. It's where we as modern people kind of look back on ancient people that lived thousands of years ago, and we think, oh, they're just simpletons. They didn't really know what death was. They came up with all these, modern people come up with all these beliefs and ideas as to how ancient people lived and what they believed, and they just were simpletons, and they bought into things very easily. They believed, you know, in the supernatural. I would argue that there's a lot of people today that not only believe the earth is flat, there are a lot of people today that believe in aliens and all kinds of other things where there's no actual proof or evidence for it. But nonetheless, let's explore this hallucination theory. Hallucinations, we know, according to modern science, generally occur to people who are imaginative and of a nervous makeup. We also know that no two people have the same hallucination. And by the way, some of the early disciples, for example, Thomas, he didn't really want to believe that it was true. He doubted it even after his closest friends said, "We've seen him, we've touched him." He says, "I ain't going to believe anybody until I can see the scars with my own eyes and I can, with my own hands, touch the wound in his side." James, the half-brother of Jesus, as well as Jude and his other siblings, they were almost hostile to Jesus. They tried to convince Jesus to stop being so out in public, and so he was not even a believer until after the resurrection. And by the way, Jesus appeared on several occasions in several different places at several different times. One time, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And Paul essentially argues, if you don't believe me, go ask some of those people who saw him, who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, because many of them are still alive today. And so the hallucination theory doesn't hold a lot of credibility. And then you have what's called the swoon theory. I love that word, swoon. I swooned when I first saw my wife. I swooned when I first reached out and grabbed my wife's hand as we were walking by the Dream Inn on Westcliff Drive. This is the idea. You like that one, huh? Okay. This is the idea that Jesus never actually died. They just thought he died. Again, these were simple people. They didn't really understand death the way we as modern people do. But that completely ignores that crucifixion was designed to cause the greatest amount of pain and certain death. Roman soldiers perfected the art of torture and death. They knew the difference between someone fainting, swooning, and someone actually dying. Also, they took several precautions to ensure death. In fact, one of the things the Roman soldiers would do if it was taking too long for them to die, they would take a club and break the legs of those hanging on the cross. Why? Because in order to stay alive, if you were hanging on the cross, and people would stay alive for hours as they hung on the cross. But one of the things they would do is they would lift themselves up with their legs so they could get a breath. They would lift themselves up with their legs so they could get a breath. And so when they broke the legs, they had no more strength or ability to lift themselves up, and they would suffocate. And that's how most people died, hanging on a cross. And if you remember the story, if you read the accounts in the Gospels, they broke the legs of both the thieves on the left and the right of Jesus. But when they came to break the legs of Jesus, they noticed he was already dead. And so what did they do to ensure that he died? They thrust a spear in between his ribs, breaking into the sac around the heart, and what came out? The Bible says water and blood. Let me tell you about what's going on. Let's walk through what Jesus experienced even before he was nailed to a cross. I shared this at our Good Friday service, but when Jesus was in the garden praying, he was under such duress and such incredible anxiety that he began to sweat drops of blood. Although this medical condition is relatively rare, according to Dr. Frederick Zugibe, he's the chief medical examiner of Rockland County, New York, though it is rare, it is well known. And there have been many cases of it. The clinical term is hematidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. They pull in. Then as anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. Literally, blood and plasma. And by the way, plasma, 90% of plasma, H2O. Not long after this, Pilate would send Jesus to be flogged. They had a tool, the Romans did, called a flagrum. It was a pole about yay long. It had leather strips where metal and bone were embedded into the strips of leather. And they would whip this onto a person's back, and the stone and the bones would latch onto the skin. And so they would whip it onto the back, and then they would thrust it down. And they had a law that you could only do that 39 times to someone, because the 40th time would kill them. And so again, the mindset of the Roman soldiers were to inflict the greatest amount of pain and suffering, but keep them alive as long as possible. Often muscles and veins and sinews and bowels are exposed after having been flogged. And then what happens medically, a person actually begins to go into hypovolemic shock from a loss of blood. See, the heart would race and try to pump blood that is not there. Often fainting would happen as a result of low blood pressure. And some of you might remember that Jesus fainted carrying the cross, or he fell at least. The kidneys shut down to preserve body fluids, and they begin to experience extreme thirst. And some of you will remember that Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst." And then eventually the heart would stop. And when the heart stops in a human body, the result is that fluid gathers in the sac around the heart, and that's called pericardial effusion. And then it also begins to gather around the lungs, which is called pleural effusion. And so when the spear was pierced into the side of Jesus to confirm death, that's when blood and water would spew from the body. I don't buy the swoon theory. Modern medical science informs me that what we have in the accounts and the records of the first century eyewitnesses, Jesus physically died. One other theory, or two other quick theories. One is the stolen body. Some people say that the body was stolen. There's only two groups of people that had any motive to steal the body of Jesus. One was his followers. We'll steal his body, hide it, and then we'll go around claiming that he rose from the dead. But if you read the accounts carefully, you'll notice that the disciples didn't even believe that he was risen from the dead. They questioned the testimony of the women. So it's kind of hard to believe that they would go from being fearful, hiding behind locked doors, to out in public, willing and eventually dying for what they believed and what they knew actually was a lie. And then you have his enemies. Perhaps his enemies, the enemies of Jesus, had motive to steal the body. Very simple argument here. If they stole the body, whether it was the Pharisees or the Roman leaders, all they had to do was produce the body, and again, Christianity would have ended there. It never would have got going, never would have gotten traction, and we would have never have heard of it today. One more theory, the conspiracy theory. This is the theory that the disciples made it up. Again, the disciples didn't even believe. They were hiding, they were confused, and they were scared. You come across, they come across in the Gospels as you read the accounts as complete bumbling idiots, continually arguing over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. You see, if you wanted people to believe your story, if you were going to fabricate a story, if you were going to make up a conspiracy, you would never make yourself the antagonist. How many of you have your Avengers tickets already? When does it come out? Thursday, all right, my son. He got his like a month ago, opening night. I mean, imagine how many of you would watch Avengers movies, for example, and think, oh, that Thanos. I want to be like Thanos. Yet in the Gospels, the disciples, the heroes supposedly come across as knuckleheads, as idiots, as bumbling fools, all the while Jesus reminding them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again from the dead. And by the way, they all fled in fear. One denied him, one betrayed him. And then let's talk about the women in the story. The women are the only ones that seem to get it almost. Women were the first to witness the risen Jesus. But here's the thing, if you were a first century author and you wanted to fabricate a story, you would never use women as the heroes of the story. You would never use women as the very first eyewitnesses. No offense, ladies, but the truth is in the first century, women had no standing. Their testimonies were not admissible in court. But on Sunday morning, all four biographies, all four gospels record that women were there and women were the first to see the risen Lord. In fact, that morning, they were on their way to the tomb with burial spices. Why? Because they knew that typically when men do something, women need to come in afterwards and do it right. Amen. Celsus was a second century apologist. He was anti-Christian. This was 80 years after Jesus died. He hated Christianity. And he wrote many, many books trying to refute Christianity. Listen to one of his strongest, most convincing arguments. He wrote this: one of the reasons we know Christianity cannot be true is that because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. And everybody said, you're right, Christianity can't be true because of the testimony of women. See, the only possible reason that women were included in all four accounts as eyewitnesses of the resurrection is that it happened. Again, if you wanted people to believe your story, you would never count on the testimony of women. And by the way, who dies for what they know is a lie? Someone may die for a truth that they believe in, and that truth might not be true, but who dies for something that they fabricated that they know is a lie? And yet these disciples went from hiding and cowardly to boldly preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead. That was the message over and over and over for the first 300 years of the church under intense persecution. But he rose from the dead. But he rose from the dead. It's the only logical and reasonable explanation. And the most significant message of coexist is this. It doesn't matter what religion you have. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be a good person, and here's the argument. If it works for you, good for you. If it makes you happy, good for you. I want to say again, I said this earlier, we cannot come into Christianity because it feels good. We cannot come into Christianity because it works or improves our lives or makes us better people. A lot of faiths, a lot of religions, you can see improvement in someone's life. But we must come into Christianity because it's true, because it's historical. And then we'll find that it also works. I told you at the beginning how Islam believes that Jesus was substituted before he was nailed to the cross. And it was actually Judas who died, being punished by God. It was God who had the last laugh. And that's kind of their take on it. And I can remember when I lived in Africa, I was doing a Bible study, my wife and I, for couples. And this one particular couple was from Nigeria, living in Swaziland. And they told us this story, how when they lived in Kenya, it was common for Muslims to invite people into a Bible study, and they would explain what God did with Jesus on the cross. And that Jesus is a great teacher and a great prophet, but he was not the Son of God, and he did not die on a cross, and he did not rise from the dead. And so they listened, and they were very respectful as they listened, and they were questioning what they believed. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Question what you believe. We're never asked as Christians to turn off our brain and to simply believe in spite of evidence or in spite of something else that may be presented. We're asked to use our minds and to investigate and to analyze and to test. And so they're driving home and suddenly the woman says, "It can't be. It can't be. What they just taught us could never be." And she recounted the story, and you might be familiar with this, when Jesus hung on the cross, moments before he died, he looked down and there was his mom and another woman and then the apostle John. And he looked down and said, "Mother, behold your son. Behold your mother." In other words, "John, take care of my mom. I can't take care of her anymore. She's a woman in first century culture. A woman who's left alone is in danger and very vulnerable. John, take care of my mom." And so this Nigerian woman looked over at her husband as they were driving home and said, "A mother would know. A mother would know the difference if that was truly her son or not." As I wrap this up, I want to close with this. What does the resurrection mean for you and I today? I mean, this is an event that occurred almost 2,000 years ago. What relevance, what meaning does it have for you and me today? Four quick things. Number one, it means you're loved. Not just in a general sense, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but in a very intentional and very specific sense, you are loved by God. And by the way, you are loved as you are, not as you ought to be. He doesn't expect you to jump through a bunch of hoops to earn his favor. He loves you even while you are at your worst. He loves you as you are. And he demonstrated that love, and he proved that love for you and I by going to that extent that he would die on the cross. And by the way, he knows you better than anyone else knows you, and he still loves you. And some of you live with the fear, if I was really known, I might not be liked, I might not be loved, but God knows you. He knows everything, and he loves you still. Secondly, it means that we're forgiven. He can make everything new. See, Jesus didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to be a role model. He came to be a savior because that's what you and I needed most, was saving. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or how far away you think you are from God. The Bible says that God is near. And he's ready and he's willing to forgive. And by the way, your sin, no offense, but it's so bad that Jesus had to go to that extent and die in that vicious and cruel of a way for your sin. The resurrection also gives us hope. Look at this verse in 1 Peter. He has given us new birth into a living hope, not a dead hope, not a false hope, a living hope, which is a guarantee through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the way, there is a future resurrection for all those who call upon his name. And then finally, the resurrection gives us strength and gives us courage. We're never alone. We don't need to be afraid of dying. We don't need to be afraid of failure. We don't need to be afraid of rejection, because we have the acceptance of God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He will always be with me, and he will always be with us, whatever it is we go through. And this life, no matter how harsh or how difficult or how painful it may be, it is like one night in a bad hotel compared to all eternity. And so, decision time. And then we're going to take communion together. Have you given Jesus your heart? Have you given your heart to him? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? Or maybe you did that at one time, but you've kind of gotten off course. You've kind of drifted away from your faith and from your devotion to God. Guess what? You get do-overs. Maybe some of you just need to decide today, I'm going to live for what I really believe in. I'm going to live for what I really believe in. But some of you here today, you're checking things out. You're not sure you buy in. Do me a favor and consider deciding today to investigate. So many people who reject Christianity do so from a very lazy place. They don't take the effort or they don't take the time. They take things they heard from college professors or something they've heard on the news or something they read in an article. Investigate the facts. I'm happy to meet one-on-one. I'm happy to dialogue and listen, and would love to help anyone who's interested, who has honest questions. In fact, in the bulletin, you can find my cell phone. Feel free to text me. But this is what I would challenge you with. Say this simple prayer. God, if you're real, show me. God, if you're real, show me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Easter means for us. It's actually something we celebrate every Sunday, not just once a year. I thank you for giving us minds to think, to be critical, to be rational. But God, at the end of the day, even our being critical and rational, we need you to help us see what we need to see and understand what we need to understand. And so God, I pray for each person in this room, wherever they're at, you're near, you're close, you're never far away. And it's always just a simple prayer, a simple request. God, if you're real, show me. If you're there, forgive me. And so God, help people find you this morning. Help people get realigned in their faith if they've drifted, if they swayed away. And God, as we take communion this morning, we just are mindful that we are this loved and yet we are this sinful. That you would give us these symbols, a little bread and a little cup of juice that represent your body that was beaten beyond recognition. This little cup of juice that represents your blood and that it was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so God, we want to take some moments and just be still and be in your presence and recognize and receive your love and your grace and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.